Good evening. It is good to be here with you again this evening and continuing our study in the seven trumpets, the most difficult, challenging section of the book of Revelation and therefore of the Bible. But tonight we have some help because Pastor Clark has printed out and copied off the handouts. They're going to be very helpful because most of the information, not everything, but most of it, like 98% of what I'm going to be sharing is in those handouts. And I believe Pastor Clark has printed out handouts 1 all the way through 5. And tonight you're going to be receiving 1 through 5. Tonight we're going to be covering meetings 3 and 4. So you'll have meeting 5, that's tomorrow night. You'll have meeting 5 in the handout. You'll be ready for tomorrow night. And then I believe that we're going to have the rest of the handouts as we continue on through this week. So you'll have handouts for all of our meetings as we continue through this entire series. That will help because you'll be able now not only to focus on the slides, on the PowerPoint, on the texts. You won't have to sit down or look down and write notes, but you'll also be able to study further later on. And if there is some thoughts or questions that you have as you go through, you can write them on your handouts. Yeah, there's sections there that are blank, and if you have questions and sometimes you can't remember them, write them down, bring them up to me afterwards or at some other time when we have opportunity and we can discuss and talk about them. This is a learning experience. I do not know everything. Yeah. So there are some things in here. We're going to grow together. We're going to learn together. There may be a better way to interpret or understand the basis of what I believe is that the trumpets begin in John's time with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and take us down to the second coming of Jesus. And there may be some details or things in there that may be a little bit differences, some nuances there, but the basic history is in place. The basic history is in place. And so all we need to do is go through the Bible, find the symbols, look at our history, understand in the light of that history, the events that have taken place, and then understand how they apply to us today. The practical lessons that we can garner today. So let's get right into it this evening. We've got number 3 and number 4. And so tonight, our meeting is going to be the same length. It's not going to be any longer than other nights, but we're going to be covering more material. And the way we're going to accomplish that is we're going to have a shorter review. Is that okay? We're not going to have as long as a review, and we're going to shorten it so that we can get through 2 of the trumpets tonight instead of 1 of the trumpets. So let's begin with a short review. We're in trumpets number 3 and 4. Here's our review. Christ, Revelation 8, 2 through 4. We have the seven trumpets, and then we have a direct focus on Christ's mediation in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. In response to that, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, fire taken off the altar, cast into the earth, cast out into God's church. And then we see, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, we see the whole gospel going to the world, and then we see the warning messages begin to sound, because God first shares the gospel, and that gospel warns people of coming judgments, what's to come. God doesn't do anything except He sends His servants, the prophets, to prepare us, to warn us, as He did with Jonah and Nineveh, as He did with Noah and the flood, and as He's doing today in the time in which we live. So there's lessons that are practical for us to understand today. And then we went into Revelation in verse by verse, application of the symbols. So I like to do this because this makes it easier for us to understand it. We read the verse and we put in the literal interpretation. So we go through the verse. I saw another angel. He came and stood at the altar, the cross, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, the merits of Christ's sacrifice, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar in the heavenly sanctuary, which was before the throne. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, Holy Spirit, off the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices, the gift of languages, tongues, boldness, thunderings, God's voice, and lightnings, angels, and an earthquake, God's power. All of this was manifest in the apostolic age, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in the early church. But God wants to do the same again in the church today. Amen? And then the first angel sounds. And as the first angel sounds, there follows hail, which symbolizes battle, war, destruction, and fire, which represents judgment. And it's mingled with blood, which symbolizes death. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part, those who were deceived of the trees, the leaders, the Jewish nation, was burnt up, destroyed, and all green grass, the people who were wicked, was burnt up. Now, we want to emphasize that when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were many Jews who were not killed. There were many leaders who were not killed. Because there were many Jews and many leaders, even Pharisees, who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There were many leaders. So it wasn't like God said, you crucified, that's it. No, God extends mercy. 40 years, almost 40 years beyond the crucifixion, God is extending mercy and he's giving the message. And many of the Jews accepted that message. All the disciples were Jews. And so many of the Jewish people escaped the doom, the destruction of Jerusalem because they accepted the message that Christ gave them. But those who were deceived, those who listened to their leaders, those who refused to turn from their wicked ways, those who refused to accept Christ, all of them were destroyed. The whole city was plowed up like a field. Okay, and the second angel sounded, and there was, as it were, a great, that word means long, old, violent, strong, derogatory to God, mountain, that means a kingdom, burning with fire means its reign is coming to an end. God is taking this great mountain that's burning with fire. He's ending the reign of this long, old, violent kingdom. And we identified that as the kingdom of Rome. And it was cast or scattered into the sea among the nations, peoples, and tongues. And the third part, those who were deceived among those nations and peoples and tongues became as blood or died. And the third part, those who were deceived of the creatures, those who had heard the gospel, which were among the peoples and nations, and had life, died. And the third part, those who were deceived of the ships, those who had faith, were destroyed. This history recounts what happened when pagan Rome fell, and compromise came into the church. And Christians began to lose the faith. People who once accepted the gospel, had heard the gospel, turned away from it. They lost their faith. The compromise took place. That's what happened in the early developments of the pagan Roman fall. Paganism came into the church. Now, tonight, we're going to see how that grew into a religious system that became a counterfeit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to follow here as we look at the third and fourth trumpet. We're going to see now a continuation of this history as this fall of pagan Rome, this paganism falling, coming into the church, grows now into a new power, a new system on this earth, and how that affects God's children, God's people, in the symbolisms that are to follow. Okay, so we're moving to the third angel, the third trumpet. The third angel sounds, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. So here are the symbols we're going to look at as we identify this. Great star, as it were, that phrase as it were, lamp, a burning lamp, third part, which we understand to be the deceived, rivers and fountains of waters. Those are the symbols that we're going to identify, find literal understanding of those symbols, put them back into the verse so we can understand what the verse is saying. First of all, that word great. We know what it means already. It's long of stature, old in age, things. Now, this is 4b. This is not one that we've emphasized before. Of things which overstep the province of a created being, being proud, presumptuous, things full of arrogance, derogatory to the majesty of God. Okay, so the star, whatever that is old and long in stature, it's violent, mighty, strong, it's proud. Okay, so remember those words, old, proud, derogatory to God. Now let's look up this word, star. What is a star? What does a star symbolize if it's not literal? What does it symbolize in the Bible? An angel, definitely. It can be a good angel. Can be a bad angel, but it symbolizes an angel. Let's look at a couple of verses here in Isaiah 14, verse 12. This particular verse is talking about Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. For you, and this is Luke chapter 10, verse 18. I was just reading the rest of that verse because I have it memorized. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the sides of the north and sit in the mount of the congregation. So this is talking about Lucifer, and it says that he is a star, the morning star. Okay? Lucifer is a morning star. Then we find Jesus Christ describing his fall from heaven. Notice what it says in Luke verse 10, chapter 10 and verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, why is this significant? Because it says that this star is a falling star. It's falling to earth. So I believe this star represents Satan, represents the fallen star, the fallen angel, Lucifer, Satan himself. He is old, proud, and derogatory to God. He's probably the oldest of all the angels. And so then it goes on to say, as it were. What does that phrase mean, as it were? Well, that phrase, I believe, is representing counterfeit. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians 11:14. For no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Are they the ministers of righteousness? Are Satan's... No, Satan's angels aren't the ministers, but they as... They come across as it were the ministers of righteousness. They're pretending to be something that they're not. This star is going to pretend to be something that he isn't. Satan is going to pretend to be something that he's not. Sometimes when we think about Lucifer, we think about Satan, we think about, you know, we get the picture of a devil, and he's red, of course, and he has two horns coming out, you know, and he's got a tail, and he's got the pitchfork, right? But that is not the way the Bible describes Lucifer. Now, there is a symbol of a dragon, so we kind of get it from there, a great red dragon. But the Bible describes Lucifer as an angel of light. And the Bible warns us here in these verses that Lucifer will come as an angel of light, that his angels, his ministers, will come as ministers of righteousness. The context of this verse actually tells us in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11 that they would be preaching another gospel, another Jesus, and they would have another spirit. This is religion in its worst garb. It's a false religion. It's a false system, but it's professing to follow Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's professing to be ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:15, whose end shall be according to their works. So I believe this, as it were, is warning us of an imposter. This is a counterfeit. This is a counterfeit star, fallen star, a counterfeit. Now notice the word lamp. Because that's what it's counterfeiting. It's burning as it were a lamp. And that word lamp is very easy to understand. Psalm 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God, the Bible, is our lamp, is our light. So what you have here is you have Satan coming and he's counterfeiting everything that God has put in his word. Do you know that for every truth that God has given us in his word, there is a counterfeit? So sometimes one of the ways that I identify the truth is when I see the counterfeit. I say, well, that's a count. There must be a truth to that, because Satan is continually seeking to counterfeit the truth of the Word of God. He's got a counterfeit God, a counterfeit religious system, a counterfeit church, a counterfeit day of worship. He is counterfeiting everything that God has given us in his word, trying to deceive people and lead them astray. So the word here, the lamp, represents the Word of God. Lamp equals the Word of God. Burning lamp. Now, in the Bible, there's a phrase here that I think is really significant that kind of fits with what's going on in this symbolism. If you look in Isaiah 62, verse 1, it says, For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So this is telling us that Satan is counterfeiting salvation specifically. Yeah, he's counterfeiting the word, but he's also giving us a counterfeit system of salvation. Okay? Salvation is like a lamp that burns. This fallen star comes, he's burning like a lamp. He's giving us a counterfeit salvation. He's giving us a counterfeit Bible. He's counterfeiting everything that God has given to us. That's what the symbolism is telling us here in Isaiah. Burning is a lamp, counterfeit salvation. Third part, those who are deceived. He's going to fall upon the third part. In other words, he's going to fall upon those who are deceived, who are willing to be deceived. Now, we are told in the Bible that the reason why people accept strong delusion, the reason why they're deceived, is because they do not love the truth. They don't love the truth. That's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians tells us that God allows strong delusion to come to those who don't love the truth. So the most important thing for us to be protected from deception is to fall in love with the truth. And you know who the truth is? Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what God is calling us to do is to fall in love with Him. When you fall in love with Jesus, and again, Revelation 14, follow the Lamb wherever He goes, you don't have to be focused on, be worried about this deception because you're following Jesus. You're in love with the truth. God is not going to allow anyone to be deceived who's fallen in love with the truth. Now, don't misunderstand. There are times when we can be teaching or believing false doctrines. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that there are people who build the foundation on Jesus, but they build on that foundation wooden hay and stubble. And when the day comes, it burns up the wooden hay and stubble. But it says that if they have built on that foundation, even when the wooden hay and stubble is burned up, they will be saved. So there are many people that are in different churches and in different walks of life that are responding to Jesus. They're building on the foundation. What I mean by that is they are building characters like the character of God. You see, they may not have the right theology. They may not have all the answers. They may not understand the Bible as you and I do. And I can look back to a time when I didn't understand the Bible as I do now. But I remember when I gave my heart to Jesus, the foundation was there. I still believed a lot of the wood and the hay and the stubble, but that gets burned up in time. Now, that can be a trial for us. When the Bible shows us something that conflicts with doctrines or teachings that we've learned traditionally or that we believe because we were taught that in another church or whatever, there can be a fire can take place in our lives. A conflict takes place. We have to let the Word of God burn out all of the wood and the hay and the stubble, and keep that foundation of Jesus Christ underneath us. And God's people will continue to do that. Wherever they are, whoever they are, they'll continue to do that. So Satan will not deceive us. But notice this. He comes with a counterfeit salvation. He deceives the rivers and the fountains of waters. Now that's what he falls upon. He falls on the rivers and the fountains of waters. Is that literal or symbolic? I believe we can find symbolism here. Rivers and fountains of waters. Let's take a look at rivers first of all. Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So here in the Bible, a king's heart is likened unto rivers of waters. In other words, Satan is going to come and he's going to deceive kings, leaders. Has he done that in the past, historically? Yes. And he's going to continue to try to do that into the future. Let's look a little bit further. Revelation 17 also talks about kings who are deceived. Then one of the seven angels that have the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Revelation 17, 1. Now verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So here we see the kings of the earth committing fornication with the harlot, a false religious system, a woman, a church, a false church here, having influence over the kings of the earth. The waters, it says, the waters being influenced here. So when we look at this, rivers, we see it represents kings, leaders, world leaders specifically. What about fountains of waters? Interesting. There are two Bible verses I want you to consider on this. One of them is from Jesus. Another one here in the context of Revelation 8:2, fountains of waters, is from the Old Testament. Let's look at John 7:38 first. Jesus says, he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow what? Yes. Rivers of living water. So this is a symbol of believers. In fact, the waters here that Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit. You know, when you believe Christ, when you accept Him, you have these living waters. The Holy Spirit is working through you. And so the waters here represent believers, those who believe in Jesus. Look at another verse with me. This one's in the Old Testament. This is really interesting. Proverbs 25:26, it says, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. So here's a verse that fits even more closely to what's taking place in the symbolism of this trumpet. Satan is coming to deceive. He's trying to deceive believers. Now, we're told the very elect will not be deceived, but there are those who will be deceived. Righteous people who are deceived by Satan are like a corrupt spring and a troubled fountain. So that's what we see taking place here. We're going to see that there's going to be a falling away and an apostasy that takes place as this power rises up. Paul predicted it in 2 Thessalonians. he said that there would that the man of sin would not come until there was a falling away first. Excuse me, that Jesus wouldn't come until there was a falling away first, and the man of sin would be revealed. So that's what Revelation 8 is also talking about in the symbolism of the fountains of waters, this falling away, this corruption that takes place among those who are believers or righteous. Okay, let's summarize this. First trumpet, summary. Satan is as a fallen angel using the Bible and a religious guise to deceive world leaders and believers in Christ. Now we see this in this trumpet is going to follow the fall of paganism and the corruption or the compromise that's taking place in the church, and a false system that is now going to be built up. So first we have the compromise, then we have a false system being built up, and Satan is behind this false system. He is the fallen star behind the religious system that uses a false message of salvation to corrupt world leaders and to deceive believers. Now all we need to do is look back in history and you can see all of this took place. And the name of that star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became Wormwood. Now the word name is a symbol or representation of character. In the Bible, when someone is called a certain name, it's because it reveals their character. Jacob's name revealed the fact that he was a deceiver. When he finally overcame the deception that he pulled on his father and his brother, God renamed him. His new name was what? Israel, which means one who prevails with God. So the Bible uses names to describe the character of people. So this name, Wormwood describes the character of Satan. What is Satan like? He's like wormwood. Well, what does wormwood mean? Well, let's go to the Bible and find out. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, wormwood. We know the waters represent peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. So many of the men died because of the peoples, nations, and multitudes, and tongues that were made bitter. But what does wormwood mean? Notice what Deuteronomy 29:18 says. Moses is speaking here and he says, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman, family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. See, to turn away from God to serve other nations is to have a spirit of bitterness and wormwood. Wormwood here symbolizes apostasy. Look at Amos 5 verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness in the earth. So here wormwood is used to represent symbolizing casting down righteousness in the earth. Turning away from God, turning to other gods, casting down righteousness in the earth. Are these things that happened as this false system began to grow and develop in the history following the fall of pagan Rome? Look at another verse with me, Lamentations 3:19. Remembering my affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Okay? So here wormwood represents, symbolizes misery and affliction. Is that what came upon the earth? Is that what came upon the world as the system rose up? Let's look at all of these together. Wormwood means turning away from God, turning to false gods. It represents bitterness. It represents injustice. It represents affliction. Is that the way Satan is? Is that his character? Yes, Satan is like that. The name of the star, the character of the star, is such that he turns people from God, he turns people to false gods, he brings bitterness, he brings injustice, and he brings affliction. That's his character. That's what he's like. That is the name of the star that has fallen from heaven. Summary. Through a false system, religious system, Satan leads people away from God to serve the gods of the nations. He casts down justice, he deceives multitudes, he brings bitterness, affliction, and death. Okay, let's continue on. Now, we're again looking at these symbols from the Bible, but I'm also wanting to go back to a book that I have a lot of respect for. It's called The Great Controversy. I believe it's an inspired commentary on the book of Revelation. And I want to see, is the history that's delineated there, and it's the history from the destruction of Jerusalem all the way to the second coming of Christ, is that going to confirm what we're seeing in these symbols? Is it following the order that we're seeing in these symbols? Now, first of all, we've looked at the first chapter in Great Controversy, and we've seen the destruction of Jerusalem, and that, I believe, is a symbol of the first trumpet. Then we followed in Great Controversy with the fall of pagan Rome and the compromise of faith. That's what we looked at last night. That was the next one in Great Controversy. What about the rise of the papacy? Is that next? Does that follow in the history of the book Great Controversy? Absolutely. Now, I want you to notice, as we read some of these statements, how it ties in to the symbolism that we've identified in the Bible. Let's look at a few statements. First of all, this compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin foretold in prophecy as opposing and exalting himself above God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the falling away, the man of sin being revealed. The gigantic system of what? False religion is a masterpiece of who? Satan's power. A monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. So what is Satan seeking to rule through this masterpiece of a false religious system? The earth. He's seeking to rule the earth. He wants control of the entire earth. That's Great Controversy, page 50. Let's look at another statement. To secure worldly gains and honors, the church was led to seek the favor and support of the great men of the earth. So you see, Satan was working through the church, believers, to seek the support of the great men of the earth, the kings of the earth. Okay, continuing on. And having thus rejected Christ, she was induced to yield allegiance to the representative of Satan, the Bishop of Rome. So here's Satan coming, burning as a lamp. Our false religious system is being established, and he's working behind that. He's working through that to bring apostasy from God, and in the end to bring bitterness and woe and misery. Great Controversy, page 50. Next statement. In the early part of the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine, so this is as Rome is falling, as the compromise is taking place, issued a decree making Sunday a public festival throughout the Roman Empire. The Day of the Sun was reverenced by his pagan subjects and was honored by Christians. It was the emperor's policy to unite the conflicting interests of heathenism with Christianity. Okay? So we see a slow compromise developing here as Christians honor Sunday in what way? What is the way that we honor Sunday? What about yesterday? Okay? That's a very important day for most Christians, isn't it? You see? And so Sunday becomes an important day. It becomes, and slowly a compromise begins to take place, and Sunday begins to be more exalted, and the Sabbath. And so God, Satan is using the system to turn people away from God, to turn people away from their allegiance to God, their faith in God alone, in the Word of God. He was urged to do this by the bishops of the church, who, inspired by ambition and thirst for power, perceived that if the same day was observed by both Christians and the heathen, it would promote the nominal acceptance of Christianity by pagans, and power and thus advance the power and the glory of the church. So the bishops are uniting with Constantine. They're urging him to make this switch to Sunday observance. Then we can unite pagans and Christianity. We can develop a whole new system, and this church can become powerful. Okay, but while many God-fearing Christians were gradually led to regard Sunday as possessing a degree of sacredness, they still held the true Sabbath as holy of the Lord and observed it in obedience to the fourth commandment. That's Great Controversy 53. Be careful, because these verses could be describing us. We still keep the Sabbath, but we're beginning to regard Sunday as having some degree of sacredness. It doesn't. It's not in the Bible. There's no degree of sacredness to Sunday in the Bible. Okay? The Sabbath is the day that God blessed and sanctified and set apart. He could have made it Monday. He could have made it Sunday. But he chose Saturday. He chose the Sabbath. And he's wanting us to remember that as a sign that he is the Creator, he is the Redeemer, he is our Savior. It's tied directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, the archdeceiver had not completed his work. He was resolved to gather the Christian world under his banner and exercise his power through his vicegerent, the proud pontiff. Remember that great star? Satan is putting that pride into his vicegerent, who claimed to be the representative of Christ. Through half-converted pagans, ambitious prelates, and world-loving churchmen, he accomplished his purpose. Vast councils were held from time to time in which the dignitaries of the church were convened from all the world. In nearly every council, the Sabbath, which God had instituted, was pressed down a little lower, while Sunday was correspondingly exalted. So you have the Sabbath going down just a little bit more, a little bit more, and Sabbath being exalted just a little bit higher. That's how the compromise took place. Thus, the pagan festival came finally to be honored as a divine institution, while the Bible Sabbath was pronounced a relic of Judaism. Isn't that what we hear today? Yes, that's where we are today. This is how the compromise began. And its observers were declared to be accursed. Or today they would say that we're legalists. We're under the old covenant. Okay, that's Great Controversy, page 53. One more. And they were taught not only to look to the Pope as their mediator, but to trust in their works. In their works, works of their own, to atone for sin. This is the false system again. Long pilgrimages, acts of penance, the worship of relics, the erection of church shrines, the altars, the payment of large sums to the church. Understand, this is a religious system that has captivated the world. I was raised a Catholic. My mom used to say Roman Catholic, because Irish on her side. And I was an altar boy, and I remember I would go to church, and I would kneel there before the statue of Mary, and I would pray to her, and I would light candles there. And I remember I'd go back to church to see if my candles were still lit, and if they weren't, you know, I'd go get another one, and you put the money in to buy the candle, and you put the money in when you pray, because you're praying for people, and the whole system, I was involved in all of this. The worshiping of relics and all of this stuff was part of the system I was raised in. So I know this is real. And I remember that my life was unchanged by all of these acts that I did. It wasn't until I realized that my salvation was in Jesus Christ, not in my works, that my heart was transformed. I realized I was a sinner. I could do nothing but accept Jesus. I had nothing to give to Him, and everything, He had everything to give to me. And that set me free. It transformed my life. It transformed me to live for Jesus Christ. Payments of large sums of money to the church, these and many similar acts were enjoined to appease the wrath of God or to secure His favor. God, we have His favor. In and because of Jesus Christ, we have His favor. And it's not that Jesus Christ had to die in order for God to give us His favor. It's because we have misunderstood the character of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave His Son because He loves us. He loves us first, not because Jesus died for us, but He loves us, and that's why Jesus died for us. It was to remind us or to convince us of the love that God has in His heart toward us. Nothing that we do, that love, that favor is there for us because of who God is, not because of who we are. As if God were like men to be angered at trifles or pacified by gifts or acts of penance. Great Controversy 55. By the way, this is a challenge. This idea that God is angered by trifles and that He's appeased by acts of penance, that is Babylon. That's the system of Babylon. And it's not easy to shake that. You cannot bring Babylon out of our fallen natures by identifying a system over here with a leader, etc. Babylon, a little bit of Babylon, is in all of us. And yes, we might not be in that system or a part of that church, but we can still be holding on to these relics. The human nature still wants to feel that they can earn the favor of God. They still may feel that God is angered with us because of what we do, etc. We need to establish ourselves fully in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know the love of God for us, because that will set us free. It will cast out, that love will cast out all fear that we have toward God. Okay, now we're going to go to the fourth trumpet. We've still got about 20 minutes left, so we're doing good. And the fourth angel sounded, and I started 10 minutes late, but I'm still going to stop at 8. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So it's getting a little bit more intense now, what's taking place. Revelation 8, verse 12. So the third part of them, the sun, moon, and stars, was darkened, and the day didn't shine for them, for the third part of it, and the night didn't either. Okay, let's look at some of these symbols. We've got the third part, those who are deceived, of the sun, moon, and stars. What does that represent? They're smitten. What does that mean? The day is darkened. What does that mean? And the night is darkened. We're looking at symbols here again. So what is the sun, moon, and the stars a symbol of? I want to take you to two separate verses to identify this symbol. The first one is in Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Do you remember the story of Joseph? He is the favorite. He's got the coat of many colors, you know, and he's the son that is born of Rachel. And so Joseph is treated in this different way, and his brothers become jealous. And then one night he has a dream, and he tells his brothers, big mistake, he tells his brothers about the dream. This is where we pick up the story. And he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren. He said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me, or came and bowed toward me. And this is the interpretation, Genesis 37, 9 and 10. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him. And he said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So from these verses, what does the sun, moon, and stars represent or symbolize? It symbolizes people, but specifically God's people, Jacob and the 12 tribes that Joseph dreamed were worshiping him. That is what the sun, moon, and stars represents. God's people. Let's look at another verse. This one's in Revelation 12, 1. Real easy one. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman represents the church. Clothed with the sun, the moon, the stars, that is a symbol of God's people, God's church. So the sun, the moon, and the stars represent God's church, okay? God's people. Smitten, what does that word mean? Well, it means to strike or to smite. Pretty easy. I just looked it up in the Greek. So I put that in there, to strike or to smite. What about the day and what about the night? This is powerful because when you're looking at God's people being smitten or stricken in the context of this apostasy, you're looking at two basic foundations that they follow during the dark ages that were taken away from the day. Notice what 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6 says. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God. Excuse me. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the light here represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Malachi 4 verse 2, you see that the Son of Righteousness is a symbol of Jesus. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So the day shining not is talking about the Son of Righteousness. It's talking about the light of the gospel. Okay? In other words, Satan is coming to deceive and afflict God's people, the sun, the moon, and the stars, so that the Bible will not shine for them. It'll be darkened, and then the night will not shine. What does the night represent? The day is darkening of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the night? Well, I read this verse. Now, this meant something to me because I believe that God has given us not only the Word, but in the Word something very powerful that a lot of churches, a lot of people, they don't understand, and that is Bible prophecy. But the Word of God describes Bible prophecy as shining in a dark place. Look at this verse with me. Notice 2 Peter 1:19. It says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart." So I look at this verse and I say, wow, this verse is representing prophecy as a light that shines in a dark place, the moon. Okay? Whereas Jesus is like the sun. So we have the Word of God and we have specifically Bible prophecy being obscured. We have the truth of salvation being obscured, the gospel of Jesus being obscured, and also Bible prophecy being obscured by this power. So night represents Bible prophecy being obscured. Day, darkened, represents the gospel of Jesus Christ being obscured. Let's summarize this. Summary: deception and persecution came upon God's people during the dark ages. Many were deceived as the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Bible prophecy were obscured. And now let's look at the great controversy and take another look at this same, because I believe trumpet 3 and trumpet 4 are still focusing on the rise of the papacy. So let's see if we can see some of these same principles taking place in the context of that inspired history on the rise of the papacy. In the 6th century, the papacy had become firmly established. Its seat of power was fixed in the imperial city, and the Bishop of Rome was declared to be the head over the entire church. Paganism had given place to the papacy. The dragon had given the beast his power, his seat, and great authority. So there we see the switch. The transition has taken place now. We're past Constantine. We've come right into the 6th century, the reign of the papacy. What happens? And now began the 1260 years of papal oppression. That's the smiting that begins to take place, foretold in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. That is the afflicting of God's people, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Christians were forced to choose to yield their integrity and accept the papal ceremonies and worship. So they had to give up the Bible. They had to give up the Word of God. Or to wear away their lives in dungeons, to suffer death by rack, by faggot, or by the headsman's axe. Great Controversy, page 54. They had to give up the gospel. They had to give up all the truths that the Bible taught. And they had to accept this false system, this pagan system that was covered in the guise of a religious system. The ascension of the Roman Church to power marked the beginning of the Dark Ages, okay? The day's not shining, the night's not shining, there's no light, it's dark. This is the Dark Ages. God's people are being oppressed and they're being brought into the Dark Ages of persecution and affliction. As their power increased, the darkness what? Deepened. It got deeper and deeper as the power increased. Faith was transferred from Christ, the light of the gospel, to the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. So the true foundation, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the foundation, there's no other foundation that can be laid, but that which is laid is Jesus Christ. That foundation was taken away, and it was the transfer was made to the Pope of Rome. Instead of trusting in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope and to the priests. 1984, John Paul II said, "We should not follow the cue of Protestants and think that we can receive forgiveness of sins directly from God, but we need to," Catholics, he's talking to Catholics, "we need to confess to our priests more often." That's 1984. So we see here this darkness is developing in the Dark Ages, but it continues to have a hold over people in the world even to this day. I was told that. The first thing that I was told when I went back to England in 1985 to witness to my mom and to share with her this wonderful gospel truth that I was experiencing was that I needed to go to the church and confess my sins so that I could be forgiven. And I wouldn't do it. I didn't do it. Every year that I would go back to visit my mom, I would go, you know, to church. I would go to confession. And I remember the last time I went, I was 19. Now I'm 21, but I was 19 then. And I went in there and I was confessing, you know, and the priest was saying, "Well, what about this?" And, you know, he brought up all kinds of stuff that I didn't even think of. By the time I got out of there, you know, my whole record was clean. And so I just went out of there clean, and the next day I started getting dirty again, you know, because nothing changed inside my heart, you see. But when I accepted Jesus, things changed. I stopped drinking, I stopped doing drugs, I stopped living the life I had been living. And so when I went back to England and the priest said to me, "You need to go to confession, you're not going to get forgiveness." I said, "I've already got forgiveness. I've been in contact with my mediator and he has forgiven me for all of my sins." You see? So this darkness came upon the people during these dark ages. The gospel was obscured, and even to this day, many people are in that same situation. And we are called to share with them this beautiful truth. We're not called to hammer them because they're in the wrong church or because they're following this person. We're just called to share with them this beautiful gospel message. The rest will follow. The rest will follow. That's the way it worked in my life. When I experienced salvation and forgiveness, all the rest made sense. Everything else followed. That's why in Revelation 14 it says the first angel preaches the everlasting gospel to all the world. Then it says the second angel announces the fall of Babylon. The second angel follows the first angel. The second angel can't go first. The gospel has to go first for Babylon to fall. Babylon can't fall unless the gospel's preached. So you preach the gospel first and then Babylon comes down. You lift up Jesus Christ, you show His righteousness, you show His love, His forgiveness, His sacrifice, everything else falls. There's nothing that can compare to Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel truth. So instead of trusting the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope, they looked to the priests, they were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator and that none could approach God except through Him. Darkness indeed. And further, that He stood in the place of God to them and was therefore to be implicitly obeyed. A deviation from His requirements was sufficient cause for the severest punishment, the smiting, the affliction that we read about there, to be visited upon the bodies and souls of the offenders. Thus, the minds of the people were turned away from God to fallible, erring, cruel men, nay more, to the prince of darkness himself. You see how Satan's working through this whole system. Now, friends, he can still work through this system, even if you're out of that institution and church. If you're looking to men, if you're looking to me, if you're looking to the pastor, if you're looking to men instead of looking to Jesus, you're going to be slipping back into that same system. You know, when I became an Adventist, people would tell me, "Oh, Catholics make the best Adventists." Really? Well, we need to be careful there, because we don't want to be taking the principles of Catholicism, looking to man, trusting in man. See, you shouldn't be trusting me to interpret the Bible. You shouldn't be trusting me to tell you what the Bible's saying. this is great. We're having a seminar. We're studying the trumpets. We're looking in the Bible. Now you need to go back as faithful Bereans and see if everything I said is actually true. Is it based on the Bible? Is it backed up by the light that God has given us in the spirit of prophecy? That's what we need to do. We need to be faithful Bereans. We need to know the truth for ourselves, because we're not going to be able to stand and say, oh, James said, Doug Batchelor said, well, on 3ABM they said. No, we need to know the word for ourselves. That's what God is calling us to do, to put our complete trust in Him and not in erring, fallible men. I'm not a cruel man, I hope, but I am erring and I am fallible. Okay. Who exercised His power through them. Sin was disguised in a garb of sanctity. When the Scriptures were suppressed, the day shall not, the light shall not, man comes to regard himself as supreme, we need look only for fraud, deception, and debasing iniquity. We've got to lift up the Bible, or we're going to, in our own church, we're going to see fraud and debasing iniquity and deception. We've got to lift up the Bible. Now, that word deception, remember, the third part would deceive. So here we have that word again in describing this situation. Deception is taking place. With the elevation of human laws and traditions was manifest the corruption that ever results from setting aside the law of God. Great Controversy, page 55. So basically we're seeing in these statements a confirmation of the symbols from the trumpets and the fall of Jerusalem all the way down through time as we're following history. The gospel, Great Controversy 55, was lost sight of. The gospel was lost sight of. The day shall not, the light night shall not. But forms of religion were multiplied. The people were burdened with rigorous exactions. Okay, so we've got to lift up the Bible. Even as Adventists, we can be burdened with rigorous exactions. You know, all these things we've got to do and all these things we can't do and all of these, you know, do's and don'ts. When the gospel comes into the heart, it's not a burden anymore, you see? Because we love Jesus, the standard can't be high enough. What can I do to please my master? What can I do to please Jesus? But as soon as we disconnect from that first love, as soon as we are pulled away from Him and the world kind of gets us, and then all of a sudden Christianity starts becoming kind of a burden to us, you know, it comes to a heavy load, you know, because we're not motivated by the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we see that all the time. When people come into the church and they're in love with Jesus, oh man, they just want the truth. They just want the truth, you know. But as soon as you start, see, as soon as Satan starts separating you from Christ, then that truth becomes a burden again. So when people are burdened, when people say to me, oh, you know, this and all, and do I have to do this? And if I do this, am I not going to get to heaven? I say, listen, don't even go there with me. Lay that aside. Get your focus on Jesus. Connect with Him, really. And then you'll know. And if there's a question in it, you'll just lay it aside. Because you just want to live for Jesus. So in my life, when I see things coming in that, you know, I'm spending too much time on CNN, I'm not in my Bible, whatever it is coming on the horizon there, oh, I've got to get back to Jesus. I've got to connect with Him. I've got to spend more time in the Word so that love can become stronger and stronger. And so that when the devil comes with all of his, you know, temptations and all this worldliness, I can say, Jesus, could you get that? Could you get the door for me? I don't want to answer the door. I don't want Jesus on the outside knocking. I want Him on the inside supping so that He can answer the door when the world knocks. Amen. That's what we want. Okay, let's look at this. Let's summarize all of this. That so far, we've started in Revelation chapter 8, 2 through 4. We see Christ's mediation in the heavenly sanctuary. That takes place before the angels are given the trumpets, but they don't start sounding until Christ's mediation in the heavenly sanctuary produces the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and in the Pentecostal times, on the Pentecostal early church, the apostolic age, and the gospels preached to all the world. Then Revelation 8:6, the warning messages are prepared to sound. So they begin to sound. The first angel sounds, Revelation 8, verse 7, we see the fall of Jerusalem symbolized by the trees and the grass, and that happened in A.D. 70. Judaism fell in A.D. 70. Then, following that, Revelation 8:8-9, we see the fall of pagan Rome, that mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, peoples and nations and multitudes scattered among them. And then we see the church begin to compromise with paganism. Okay, tonight we looked at the rise of papal Rome, Catholicism in 8, 10, and 11. We see that star falling from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, falling upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. Those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are righteous, now becoming corrupted. Compromise takes place. A new system is developed. Satan's behind it. Then we enter in Revelation 8, verse 12, into the dark ages of persecution where the Bible is obscured, Bible prophecy is obscured. That's where we are right now in this flow of history concerning the trumpets. Now, remember, one of the keys to this that really helps us is to see the parallel, the repeat and enlarged parallel in the trumpets with the churches and the seals. Let's look at that again. The churches, seals, and trumpets are repeat and enlarged, just like Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. The churches, seals, and trumpets are repeat and enlarged. And there are actually four repeat and enlarged sections in Revelation. Revelation chapters 12 through 21 repeat and enlarge over the top of Revelation's churches, seals, and trumpets. But that's complicated. We're getting way beyond in doing that. So we'll stick with this real simple tonight. So you've got the churches, seals, and trumpets. The first church, Ephesus, gospel to all the world, apostolic era. The first horse, white horse, gospel to all the world, apostolic era. The first, or the prelude to the trumpets, Pentecost, gospel to all the world, apostolic era. Then we get to the second church, Smyrna. That was pagan Rome persecution, 10 days, 10 years, intense persecution. The seals, the second horse, the red horse, pagan Rome. The red horse with a sword when going forth after the apostolic age to persecute God's people. And then in the trumpets, the first and second trumpets, the fall of Jerusalem and pagan Rome. Jerusalem was a part of the pagan Roman system. Remember, they divorced themselves from Christ. We have no king but Caesar. So as they fall, a part of pagan Rome falls, and then that continues on until the whole system comes down. This is all in the pagan Roman era. Then tonight we looked at the third and fourth church. Well, we didn't look at that, but the third and fourth church, which parallel the third horse and the third and fourth trumpet. The third and fourth church, Thyatira and Sardis, that speaks of the rise of papal Rome in the history of the third and fourth church. If you look at the seals, the third horse, the black horse, Dark Ages, also symbolizes the rise of pagan Rome. And then you go to the trumpets, third and fourth trumpets, the rise of papal Rome. So you have a perfect parallel taking place here, a repeat and enlarged parallel taking place here with the church's seals and trumpets. Just the way Daniel was written, but also the way the Bible is written. You have Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you first and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Repeat and enlarge is the way the Bible works. It's the way it operates. You see the same in the Psalms. You see one statement in Proverbs, and then it's repeated in the next phrase or the next verse. So God is using the same terminology in the book of Revelation. Here's what it looks like. Incarnation of Christ, crucifixion, intercession, churches, seals, and trumpets. You have the first section of that being the apostolic age, the second section of that being pagan Rome, Smyrna, the red horse, trumpets 1 and 2, and then the third section being Thyatira, Sardis, the black horse, trumpets 3 through 6. We haven't gotten to 5 and 6 yet. We're going to look at those tomorrow night. I think we're going to be able to cover both of those, but we might not. We'll see. I'll prepare the outline tomorrow, go through it detail by detail. I've figured out now about how much I can cover, and this is how it works. About 100 to 120 slides. That's what we're going through. Tonight we went through the most. We went through a little over about almost 120 slides. Last night it was 100. The night before that it was about 100. So I'm figuring 100 to 120 slides. The whole series that we're covering is almost 800 slides. Okay, so it's a lot of stuff, and we're going to get even more stuff later on, but it's good stuff. It's powerful stuff because we're seeing Bible prophecy, the symbols, and history all coming together and giving us a clear picture of what has taken place. It's kind of like when you're driving to Light Bears. Remember I told you about driving to Light Bears, repeating in large? It's kind of like saying, well, you know, I'm not sure if we're in the right direction. And then your wife says to you, well, we are, because remember we came up I-5, we took 126, we saw the stacks, we came to the light, and we saw the railroad tracks, and the river's right there. Well, now we just got to look for the bridge and the Jasper store. That's the way these prophecies are. We need the history. The history tells us where we've come from so we can know we're going in the right direction. And sometimes we want to discard the history. The history's important. We can learn from the history. The history helps us to continue on our journey to know we're going in the right direction. So make sure that we don't discard all of this history. And if you're like some of us where you're saying, well, I want something that applies to us today. Well, let me tell you, there's plenty of that in the second half of Revelation. The whole second half of Revelation is all eschatological. I mean, it's all end time events, all kinds of stuff in there. But remember, God has always cared for His people. He's always been with His people, and He's always guided them through prophecy. So let's not take from God's previous church, from God's previous people down through the ages, let's not take away the prophecies that God gave to them. But let's see those prophecies, how they were fulfilled, and allow them to be a light to us as we continue on this journey that they started. Let's finish the journey with them and allow them to be part of this movement. Because when we get to heaven, we're all going to be one big group. You know that great multitude around the throne. We're all going to be together. And we're going to be thanking Paul, and we're going to be thanking James, and we're going to be thanking all these guys. And John especially, that has given us, that God used to give us the light and the truth. In the book of Revelation, but primarily we're going to be thanking Jesus Christ. He is going to be the one before whom we're going to cast all of our crowns and bow down at his feet and worship him and just praise him throughout all eternal ages. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful this evening that you have given in the book of Revelation an outline of the history of your church, of the world, of the events that are taking us all the way from John's time, things that must shortly come to pass, all the way down to the very end of this great controversy. Not just your return, but past 1,000 years to the time when the new heaven and the new earth will come down to this earth. Excuse me, when the new Jerusalem will come down to this earth, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will come to an end. And nothing that we are experiencing today will be brought to mind. It'll all be forgotten. It'll be behind us. There'll be no more death, sorrow, pain, or evil. Father, we look forward to that day. And as we continue to study night by night these trumpets and recognize the messages that are symbolized here and how they are applied in history, how they are opened up to us, unveiled to us through the symbols of the Bible, we want to say thank you. Thank you for blessing us with this insight and this knowledge. And we want to say, help us to understand more and more of these symbols and to see the whole picture, how it all comes together. We pray and ask for these blessings now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.